Our speaker today is an alumnus of five great educational institutions. The first and greatest, which was more than an institution, was his mother. She taught him to read and write so that when he entered elementary school, he was immediately put in the third grade. The second educational institution which he attended was the Grantsville Elementary School, where he either went through the work of the eighth grade three times or it went through him. The third institution which he attended was the Latter-day Saint College in Salt Lake City, a high school where he obtained 2 years of college work. Fourth institution was the University of Utah, from which he graduated in 1898 with a Bachelor of Science degree and an ambition to become a specialist in mining law. The fifth institution which he attended was Columbia University, from which he obtained his degree in law. Now, if we judge the academic standards of these institutions, either by the frugality or the liberality on which they bestowed honors on President Clark, we would be forced to conclude that the elementary school of Grantsville had the stiffest educational requirements. For he stayed in the eighth grade of that institution for three consecutive years. We would also be forced to conclude that the University of Utah had the softest graduating requirements. For during the 4 years he attended that institution, he made up 2 years of high school work, did the regular 4 years of college work, earned his living with practically a full-time job as clerk to the curator of the Deseret Museum, Dr. James E. Talmage, was editor of the Chronicle, the student newspaper, president of the student body, and valedictorian by virtue of his having attained the highest scholastic standing in his class. He says of six members. That again explains why they had stiffer entrance requirements at Grantsville. I recall last year getting an application for an athletic grant from a student, and he said that he was in the upper, I think, two-thirds of his class. And we wanted to know how many there were in the class. I think there were three members in the class. After graduating from the University of Utah, President Clark was a high school teacher at Heber on the faculty of the LDS College, where he taught English and Latin, and director of the southern branch of the State Normal School at Cedar City, now known as the College of Southern Utah. In 1903, he entered Columbia Law School. There, with his stiff Grantsville scholastic background, he made an excellent record despite his snap undergraduate college training. He was appointed to the law review of that institution, a great distinction for a law student his second year. Immediately upon graduation, was appointed assistant solicitor to the Department of State. Course of time, he became solicitor of the Department of State, the top legal officer. Later, he was appointed Undersecretary of State, the next highest position in the Department of State. In 1930, he was appointed by President Hoover as ambassador to Mexico, from which he was called by President Heber J. Grant to be a counselor in the first presidency. He did not hesitate to resign this important public post to accept his church position, nor did he hesitate to forego his law practice, in which he made at least 10 times as much as he received as an officer of our church. In addition to being counselor to President Grant, he's been counselor to President George Albert Smith, counselor to President David O. McKay. Although he was 62 years of age when first appointed a member of the first presidency, he has nevertheless served in that capacity for a period of some 27 years, a longer period of time than any man in the church has served as a counselor in the first presidency. He is a distinguished author, having written a number of legal books, including a 1,150-page monograph on the Monroe Doctrine, still the authoritative treatise on that part of our foreign policy. I shall not enumerate the other professional books. During the time he's been in the first presidency, he's written a number of books. Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? To them of the last wagon, on the way to immortality and eternal life, Our Lord of the Gospels, Why the King James Version, and numerous pamphlets. These books all attest to his great competence as a scholar. At the young age of nearly 89, he still gets to his office well in advance of the time most professional men get to theirs, and after devoting a full day, every day, to his work, he goes home. After dinner, repairs to his library, where he plays some of the great musical masterpieces of the world, for he's a devoted follower of music. And after obtaining his relaxation in that superior way, he then reports to his law and theological library, where he often works until midnight in writing the various books that bear his name. Although not a graduate of this institution, there has never been any doubt from the time he became a member of its board of trustees as to his undivided loyalty to this institution. And I should here like to publicly acknowledge that he's given great help and encouragement to me. I can always go to him for frank and honest advice concerning the problems of this university. It's my distinct pleasure and honor this morning to introduce to you President J. Reuben Clark, Jr.
You know, this is about the place where I ought to stop. Fellow students, and I hope that the Lord will permit me to be a student so long as He permits me to remain here. I would hate to think of the time when I might not be engaged in some kind of work. The president always takes delight in telling about my 3 years in the Grantsville public schools. Shall I tell you why? Because I preferred to go to school even if I covered the same ground, and I can remember some of the problems in arithmetic which we had. Preferred that to staying around on the streets and loafing. That's the reason. And I want to say something today. Maybe you're wondering what I'm going to say. So am I. I'm going to speak to you as all of us, being believers. Those who do not believe as we believe, may you be able to persuade them to the truth. Josh Billings said, "It ain't what a man knows, or doesn't know, rather, it ain't what a man doesn't know that makes him foolish. It's what a man knows, but ain't so." A long while getting that. Now then, I want to say something this morning about work, and first I will read, if I can, Wordsworth's few words. "The world is too much with us, late and soon. Getting and spending, we lay waste our powers. Little we know in nature that is ours. And then comes something that might be regarded as an expletive, but I think is a prayer of a soul in distress. 'Great God,' he said, 'I'd rather be a pagan, suckled in an out, in a creed outworn. So might I, standing on this pleasant lea, have glimpsed that would make me less forlorn, have sight of Proteus rising from the sea, or hear old Triton blow his breathed horn. A soul seeking for something that he didn't have. You who are before me," and incidentally I never before tried to talk to a crowd that was in front of me and behind me and on both sides. "You know, I believe the Bible, and I believe what the Lord says, and I'm going to let him say it. After he had cast, or was casting out, Adam and Eve," I believe there was an Adam, and I believe there was an Eve, and I believe there was a God. If I didn't believe it, I would be a sorrowful man. "Unto the woman, I, the Lord God, said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. That curse remains with women today, the curse of bearing children in pain and sorrow. Science has done much to alleviate it, but that is still there if science does not step in. To the man he said, and unto Adam, I, the Lord God, said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the fruits of the tree of which it I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed shall be the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. By the sweat of thy brow, thy face, shalt thou eat bread until thou shalt return unto the ground. For thou shalt surely die, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and dust thou may return." I believe that. I believe that we are here to work. And I believe there's no escape from it. I think that we cannot get that thought into our souls and into our being too soon. Work we must if we shall succeed or if we shall advance. There is no other way. I've always been much impressed with the beautiful tribute which Milton paid in Paradise Lost. When Adam thus to Eve, fair consort of the hour, of night, of all things and all things, now retiring to rest, mind us of like repose, since God hath set labor and rest as day and night to men successive, and the timely dew of sleep now falling with soft slumberous weight inclines our eyelids. Other creatures all day long rove idle, unemployed, and less need rest. Man hath his daily work of body or mind appointed, which declares his dignity and the regard of heaven on all his ways, while other animals, unactive range, and of their doing, God takes no account. Work. Work always. Horace Mann is credited with saying, lost yesterday, not today. Somewhere between sunrise and sunset, two golden hours, each set with 60 diamond minutes. No reward is offered, for they are gone forever. Gone forever. We have nothing but time and life. How do we use it? Do you recall, and if you don't, read it, it's in Hebrew 12, where it tells you that Esau couldn't repent, though he sought it with tears. You can't repent over the 2 hours lost yesterday. You can't recall them. They are gone forever. Esau sinned. We sin, and if we follow the admonitions of the Lord, we confess and forsake our sins. But what of memory? Memory remains. And since we are to live through eternity, remembering, I have no reason to believe that I shall ever be able to obliterate memory. Yes, I repeat, we can repent. We repent according to the Lord's words. by confessing and by forsaking our sins. And then comes forgiveness. But I repeat again, memory is left. And if we sin, if we transgress, if we make one of the cardinal mistakes of wasting time, not improving it, we shall always remember that and be that far behind. Most of us are the common people. I'm one of them. 3 years to get through the eighth grade. Lincoln said the Lord must love common people because he made so many of them. James Whitcomb Riley said, every man followed that for which nature had best endowed him, the cows would be well tended, being something of a cattleman. However, I'm sorry for the cows. Now, my brothers and sisters and friends, work is a world of discovery. No matter what you are working at, whether you be in the fields, you learn a lot there, whether you be in the office, you learn something there. Whether you be in research, you learn more there. Or whether you be a student of great thinkers upon great problems. I once remarked, thinking I was saying something new, to the effect that I had lived my mature life, where I could reach out and bring to me the thoughts of some of the greatest men that the world had produced. That's true of the student, always. Never forget that today, at any rate, we have access to the best that has ever been thought before us. We cannot do that and waste our time. You cannot be successful at anything and waste your time. And when I say work, I mean work. I'm not thinking of 40 hours a day a week. You who want to work 40 hours a day and that's all, go to it. You'll begin your life there and that's where you'll end it. You've got to work more than that if you're going to get anywhere in this world. Now, Brother Wilkinson, I said, I don't want to leave them all mad. I hope some of them will be with me. But I'm going to say something about recreation. I haven't read anywhere anything that would lead me to believe that anybody will get past any boy, man, or girl, get past Peter by being able to dribble a ball up to the gate. And I haven't read anywhere that you're going to get there by being able to kick a goal from the farthest point. Nor that you can throw a ball, a curved ball, so as to miss Peter. Nor that you'll ever be able to get there by reading lewd literature. Or, for that matter, playing lewd plays in a lewd way. Recreation has its place, I suppose. I never had much. Perhaps that's the reason I talk as I do. But I just remind you that there's not much in what you do in recreation that's going to get you past Peter, so far as I've read. Well, no eggs come yet. Now I'd like to say this. We who belong to the church, and you who don't, try to see if you can't belong. Know from the statements made by our prophets that we are choice spirits sent here to usher in, to carry on the great and the last dispensation of the fullness of time. That's our mission. If you want to go back and read a little of the beginning, read the Book of Abraham, 3rd chapter, where you will find what this earth was created for. It was created that we who were there might come and show that we could obey the commandments of the Lord. That's the purpose that we're here for. Plus, we are here to provide tabernacles for the spirits that are yet to come. How well are we doing that? How careful are we to preserve our health and preserve our chastity, that we may have no memories to trouble us through our mortal lives and hereafter? I've spoken of memory. I believe that right up here I have one of the best records of my ill-doings that ever will be had. I have a theory that when we get to the other side, it won't be necessary for the Lord to tell us very much about ourselves. I feel that we'll more or less classify ourselves by ourselves, and we'll say to our next door neighbor, if you'll keep still, I will. I think there's no escape from our records. And whether you have worked as you should work in this, the last dispensation, not only will the Lord know it, but you will know it. Whether your spirits have been in any way blighted by transgression, you'll know it and the Lord will know it. There's no escape from that. Now that I do not know how long you want to be here, as I came in, one of the brethren said to me, "Well, you're here for our valedictory." I've been a bit troubled about the fact that I come just before your commencement address and your baccalaureate discourse. Didn't know what I might say. I'm sure they will hand you the flowers that you deserve, the encouragement that you need. And so finally I decided I better get away from that and try to tell you something about work. Work is next to genius. There are not too many of you who will be geniuses, I guess that's right. But you can all work and do the best it is possible to do in the line you seek or adopt or are forced into in order to make your livelihood. And I believe it is Polonius who said, "To thine own self be true, and it must follow as the night the day. Thou canst not then be false to any man." One would hesitate to offer an alteration to anything that Shakespeare said, but I'd like to change it to read, "Not follow as the day the night the day, but rather follow the day the night, but rather follow the night the follow the day. Let your days be bright. Do not let them lead you into darkness. Darkness is on hand, all hands." I congratulate you. I congratulate this wonderful director of your music. Your music has been beautiful, exceptionally so. And I would like to leave with you as a parting thought what the Lord said in the peace chamber, the chamber in which he held the Last Supper on the night before the morning of his crucifixion. He was speaking of the Comforter which would come after he came, after he went. His apostles seem not to have understood his doctrine so well as the Pharisees. They knew what he was talking about, and they were the ones who asked to have guards placed at the tomb, yet lest the apostles should come and steal him away and then proclaim his resurrection and thus make the last worse than all that had gone before. But on that sacred evening, speaking of the Comforter which would come, he said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Live for that peace." Sometimes I feel, I glimpse it at any rate, you live for it. It will give to life more of joy and happiness, more of reverence, more of a worldly exaltation, than anything else you can get. Peace of mind. Peace of soul. I congratulate you students who are going to graduate. May the Lord be with you always. May He never destroy in you or permit you to destroy in yourselves the disposition to work. You're not all geniuses. Conceivably, none of you, I don't know. Neither do you, perhaps, yet. But work is next to it. And the man who works constantly and doesn't expect to work more than 40 hours a week, doing nothing else, not going to get far. God bless you, students. You have my prayers, my blessing. May He be with you always, with every blessing which your hearts can desire in righteousness. I humbly pray for you, asking that the blessing may come to me likewise. In the name of His Son, through whom we approach the Father, even so, amen. Old men have to take a little time.
I should tell you that in addition to his many other accomplishments and attributes, President Clark is a humorist and realist. We always invite him at the beginning of every year to be one of our speakers. He invariably says, "Put me down as the last speaker of the year. I may not be here by then, and I may not have to speak." We never take him seriously because we know he'll be here. And I want to say to him that we are grateful to him and always will be for being our last devotional speaker of the year, if that's the particular place that he desires. And we're grateful for his message this morning.